Tonight's Bible reading is from Luke 16, 19 to 31, and that's on page 1036 of your pew Bibles. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead."
Now, we've all seen them on TV, especially if you've gotten up in the early hours of the morning and you've switched on the tube for something to cure some early morning insomnia. Charismatic evangelists who claim to be used by Jesus to bring healing to those who are beyond medical help. This is the second of a three-week series that we're doing here at 7pm Church, where we're trying to wrap our minds around some of the more out-there acts of the Holy Spirit. Last week, Keith guided us through prophecy. Next week, we're looking at speaking in tongues. And tonight, we're looking at this idea of miraculous works. And if you've ever seen those miraculous happenings on early morning television, then I reckon you probably fall into one of four categories. Because I think there are four different types of response that we can have to these types of things that we see from time to time. Maybe you're skeptical of the whole thing. Total skepticism. That's the first kind of response we can have. Your understanding of science and of the way the world works means that in your worldview, there's simply no room for things like miraculous happenings. Science has disproved the superstition of past eras, and so what we see on TV is obviously fake. That can't be real, and it's being used by tricksters in order to gain some kind of benefit for them. Total skepticism. That's one kind of response we can have. Or maybe you're a Christian skeptic. Your own worldview says that, well, we worship a powerful God who can do crazy things, and so it's possible that this could happen. But these acts, they belong to the era of the Bible. God doesn't need to act like this anymore. He's given us the scriptures, that's all we need, and so that's all God uses. And so again, when you see these things on TV, your own thoughts are that they must be fake. That they're being used by bad preachers who really are little more than wolves in sheep's clothing. Christian skepticism. Or maybe you're a true believer. You know that God works like this, and you know that our own skepticism, it's holding us back, and it's holding God back from doing amazing things in our congregation. And so you long for the day when signs and wonders will adorn the ministry here at St. Paul's. Or maybe, and I suspect this is the category that most people here fit into, maybe you see these things and you just scratch your head. You just don't know what to think. I mean, you know that the Bible speaks about miracles, you know that the Bible speaks about healings, but you have no first-hand experience of things like this, and so you don't know what to think. You don't know what to think when you hear reports of churches where weird things happen. You don't know whether we should be chasing after those things here. And so when you hear about them and when you read about them in the Bible, you're just left kind of shrugging your shoulders and going, well, I don't know. Maybe it happens, maybe it doesn't. Maybe we just get on with our thing and they get on with their thing, but maybe we should be different. And so I think most people would fall into one of these four categories that I've just described. My hope and prayer is that after this evening, and after our question time on Wednesday, and after we all reflect on it a little bit more, my hope is that for those of us in the first three categories, total skeptics, Christian skeptics, and Christian enthusiasts, we might call them, my hope is that for the people in those first three categories, I hope we get challenged in our worldviews. Because I don't think that each of those views really gives an adequate description of what the Bible would have us believe. I think they're a distortion in some respects of what the Bible would have us think. And I hope that for those of us who are in the fourth category, I hope that at the end of this process, there's just a little less shrugging of the shoulders, and I hope things get clearer for you and that you know a little bit more about who God is and how he works and how we are to act in response. So how are we going to do this? How are we going to wrap our minds around this issue? Well, I'm going to ask tonight five questions. Five questions, and the first question is, what's a question for the total skeptics among us? Are miracles possible? That's the first question that we'll ask. And then after we do that, we'll be looking at the biblical material. The next two questions will take us to the Gospel of Luke. And the second question is, well, what was the purpose of miracles in the Bible? When they were carried out, what role were they meant to play? The third question kind of opens that up a little bit more. How were the miracles used in the Bible? And then the last two questions, they're more kind of lined with the practical response, what we're meant to do with all this. Fourth question, can miracles be used today? Or what can we expect in the church today? And five, how might miracles be used at St. Paul's? So they're the five questions that we're going to be looking at tonight. And hopefully by the end of it, we've put some pegs in the ground and we'll be able to answer some further questions about what we think about all this. So first of all, are miracles possible? A question for the total skeptics who might be with us tonight. Well, from a Christian perspective, the answer is yes. Miracles are possible. Let me take a few minutes to explain why the Christian worldview says that miracles are a possibility. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus, he's the creator of the whole world. And it also says that he continues to uphold this world throughout every minute of every day. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. You might like to flip that open if you're pretty quick at moving around the Bible. Colossians chapter 1, 16 to 17. This is what Paul writes to the church in Colossae. For by him, and he's talking about Jesus at this point, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Some people think that the world is like this giant clock, and God is the giant clockmaker. He constructs this mechanism, and he winds it up, and then at the beginning of creation, he just let it go. He stood back, and then the world ever since has just been going through its motions. People think this because they look at the world and they see patterns. And they think, well, it's very mechanical. The world is a very mechanical place, so God must be a mechanical kind of guy. He must have made the world as some kind of mechanism, and then he's just wound it up and he's let it go. But here in Colossians 1, we see a much more intimate picture than that. As a member of the Trinity, Jesus was active in creating the world. And is also active this very day, sustaining and upholding the world that he made. His hands uphold every movement and every breath of every human and every animal. And he does this throughout every hour of every single day, of every week, of every year. The Christian worldview says that there is a God who is active and he's upholding the world even as we speak. But the Christian worldview also says that as God sustains the world, he sustains it in an orderly manner. This is why we see repeated patterns in the world. When God sustains the world, he does it in an ordered way. Job 38 is a great chapter where God explains to Job all that's involved in sustaining the world. If you know anything about the story of Job, he was a man who underwent great suffering and he has a bit of a complaint to God. And he says, God, you're not in control. Look at all this trouble I'm going through. And Job 38 is God's response. I'll just read you two verses, verses 12 and 13. He says to Job, have you ever given orders to the morning? or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges. It's a great metaphor here. You imagine the sun creeping up over the horizon, grabbing the earth by its edges to shake the wicked out of it. Now, we think that the rising of the sun each morning is just a product of natural mechanics. But the Christian worldview says that each rising of the sun, that's directed by God himself. Just because the things that we observe are regular and repeatable and predictable, that doesn't mean that they're merely mechanical. God is upholding the world, and he does it in a regular pattern. This is the reason why science and Christianity go so well together. There will be people out there who will try and tell you that science and Christianity are in conflict with each other, that science has disproved Christianity, that Christianity is just a bunch of pre-modern myths. Well, that's not true. Science relies on the fact that we can observe regular, repeatable patterns in nature. That's basic scientific method, observing regular, repeatable patterns. And the Christian worldview says that these patterns come from a God who upholds the world in a regular way. So from a Christian perspective, science is just a human discovery and the human description of God's regular way of sustaining the world. That's what science is. Fits perfectly with Christian belief. And so it's with this worldview that we can understand the place and possibility of the miraculous. The Christian worldview would say that a miracle is simply an occasion when God momentarily changes the way in which he upholds the world. A miracle is simply an occasion when God momentarily changes the way in which he upholds the world. As Christians who adopt this worldview, we would say that yes, miracles are possible. Because our God is upholding all of creation, and he can order that creation any way he pleases. An example of this, usually people with terminal diseases die. That's the way that God has ordered the world. He has numbered our days, the Bible says. He allows disease and death to have their way. But sometimes, God allows a terminally ill patient to make a miraculous recovery. That's an unusual scenario, but if it happens, then from a Christian perspective, that's God upholding things differently. That's God sustaining things differently. And so we call that a miracle. So as Christians who accept this worldview, we'd say, yeah, miracles are possible because we worship a God who's upholding creation and he can do whatever he likes in the way he sustains it. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that's fine if you're a Christian. That's fine if you subscribe to the Christian worldview, but how do we know that the Christian worldview is the right one? How do we know that this biblical worldview that you've shown is the correct one? Because there's lots of different religions out there, and there's lots of different worldviews out there. They're merely scientific worldviews. There are other kind of philosophical worldviews. How do we know that this worldview is one that is worth considering and one that's worth believing in? Well, for me, there are two reasons. The first is this. If any theory or if any worldview is going to be accepted, then it needs to have explanatory power. It needs to make sense of what we see in the world. That's the same for any scientific theory or any philosophy. It needs to have explanatory power. Now, for me, the Christian worldview explains an awful lot. It makes sense of the world. The things I see are explained really well by the Christian worldview. It makes sense of people. It makes sense of my experience. So that's one reason why it's worth considering. It explains a lot of what we see. And secondly, the Christian worldview, I think, is historically verifiable. The New Testament documents are historically accurate. No serious historian writing today would get very far if they were to argue otherwise. And when we read these New Testament documents, what we see is the story of a man who claimed to be the world's Messiah, a man who was raised physically from the dead. And because of that historically verifiable event, his resurrection from the dead, that verifies everything that he said and taught beforehand. It verifies the worldview that he put forward, that there is a God who loves us, who wants to save us, and who offers us eternal life. To go into the nature of the historical evidence and the historical debates, that's a topic for another time. Later on in the year, towards the end of November, beginning of December, we're going to be doing a series on Luke's Gospel here at 7 p.m. church, and the first sermon in that series will be looking at this kind of issue. But let me just tell you, as a word of personal testimony, I'm convinced the Bible is reliable. And so the worldview contained within it, that's a worldview which is worth considering. Maybe tonight, when you heard that we were going to talk about miracles, maybe your immediate thought was that such talk had no place in a modern scientific world. Maybe you thought this was something that only ancient people believed in. But my hope is that after hearing the Christian worldview, you might consider how maybe it's just possible that we do live in a world where these types of things can occur. And I hope that that causes you to think about the God who stands behind such events. Maybe there's more to this world than we're tempted to think. But for many of us here tonight, this is not something that we need convincing of. We know that God is real and we know his power can do anything. And so the question is not so much, are miracles possible? But the question is more like, well, what role do miracles play? If we can understand that they are possible, well then what role do they play in our lives? What role did they play in the Bible? Well, to help us answer this, we're going to spend some time in Luke's Gospel. Jesus was the master miracle worker. More miracles are attributed to him than to any other character in the Bible. And so it's my contention that to understand the purpose of miracles, we need to understand Jesus. If we're going to understand what miracles are for, we need to understand the mission of Jesus. So turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 42. I think it's on page 1018. Thank you. This is very early on in Luke's account. It's only the fourth chapter. Jesus has started on his mission. And in verse 42, we read that at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. What was the purpose of Jesus' mission? I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Jesus came to announce that the kingdom of God had arrived. That was his purpose. His mission was all about announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. And not only was it about announcing, but also as you read through the rest of Luke's gospel, we see that he was the one who was bringing the kingdom of God. Not just the herald of the kingdom, but the king who would bring it and establish it. Now, what was this kingdom of God that Jesus was on about? Well, for many centuries up until this point, the Jewish people had been waiting to have their nation fully restored and firmly established as the chief nation among all the nations. This had been promised in the Old Testament. And so the Jews were waiting for the Messiah to come. And Messiah just means anointed one. The one who was anointed as a king in the Old Testament was anointed. The one who was anointed to come and defeat God's enemies and bring peace for God's people and to establish God's kingdom. God's kingdom would come through a Messiah. And when the Messiah came, well, he had a bit of work to do because the dirty, great, big Romans were occupying Palestine at this time. And so they had to be booted out. And so this is what the Jews were waiting for. They were waiting for a military Messiah to come and establish the kingdom of God. Now, if you were a Jew and if you were waiting for the Messiah, you would probably have in mind a couple of Old Testament passages. In particular, Isaiah 35. This is one of the passages of the Old Testament which talks about the kingdom of God and about what it would be like when the kingdom arrives. Have a look at Isaiah 35, verses 3 to 6. Isaiah writes, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come, he will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come and save you." So that's kingdom language, right? That's what the Jews were waiting for. They were waiting for their Messiah to come. God himself would come in the form of a Messiah and kick out the enemies. He would bring retribution. He would bring vengeance. He would save his people. That's what they were waiting for. This is a key Old Testament passage which describes the kingdom of God. Now have a look at verses 5 and 6. See what happens next. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. When the kingdom is brought to pass, certain things will happen. Certain medical miracles will happen. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, those who can't walk will leap like a deer, and those who can't speak will shout for joy. Now skip forward 700 years to Luke chapter 7, verse 18. Page 1022, I think. Is that right? Skipping forward 700 odd years to Luke chapter 7, verse 18. The context here is that Jesus has been doing his ministry for three chapters now, since chapter 4, and he's been performing a lot of miracles. He's been healing a lot of people. And John the Baptist, who we read about in the early chapters of Luke, he hears about this. And so we pick it up, the story, in verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" John the Baptist knows all about the kingdom of God. He knows that there's this Messiah figure who's promised. And so he wants to know, "Jesus, are you the one who's going to come and bring the kingdom? Are you the one we're waiting for?" Verse 20, when the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and sickness spirits. It's really interesting. When you look at the Greek text, we're told in Bible college when you're preaching, never talk about the Greek text because it's, you know, arrogant or something like that. But this is really cool, right? Because in verse 21, the language that's used by Luke here as he reports it, he's using language which indicates that at that very moment, as soon as that question was asked, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. So you can imagine the scene. These people come to Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" And he goes, okay. Blind, you can see. Deaf, you can hear. Mute, you can talk. Verse 22, so he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." At the very point when Jesus asked whether or not he is the one, Jesus answers by doing a couple of miracles and interpreting them in light of Isaiah 35. These miracles, they're a massive sign. They're a massive neon sign which is flashing, saying the kingdom of God has arrived. Jesus, he's the Messiah. This guy, Messiah, here, happening here. And he's bringing the kingdom of God now. It's happening now, people. Messiah's here. He's doing his thing. That's what these miracles were a sign, and that's what they were saying. They point to Jesus as the one who brings the kingdom. And they tell us something about the nature of the kingdom as well. They tell us that the real enemy of God's people, it weren't the Romans. The real enemy was sickness, disease, and death. The real enemy is sin. Sin which causes this suffering. So miracles, they were a visual demonstration that the kingdom of God had arrived. And so this is the purpose of the miraculous. Whenever a miracle occurs, either in the Bible or in our present day and age, it acts as a visual sign which tells us that the kingdom of God has arrived. And so if a miracle were to happen today, its purpose would be exactly the same. It would tell us that the kingdom of God had arrived, and it would tell us that within that kingdom we can find relief from sickness, relief from death, relief from the sin that wants to destroy us. But before we go on and start talking about how miracles might be used in a modern church setting, there is another aspect that we need to consider from Luke's gospel. Once we understand how miracles were used in the Bible, then we'll be in a better position to think about how we might use them in our own context. So our next question, how were they used? If you had an important message that you needed to communicate, if you had an important word that you needed to pass on to others, what kind of method would you use? If you're like me, you probably learned visually. You're probably thankful when teachers use visual aids and diagrams and demonstrations and things like that because it aids your learning. I was reminded of this the other day when I was watching a bit of daytime TV. It was one of those shows like Mornings with Kerry Ann. I should add, it was on my day off. I should also add, more importantly, that it was just in the background. I wasn't sitting there looking at it. But on came this guy with a ladder. And it was one of these segments where they're trying to get you to buy stuff. And he was giving this visual demonstration, and it was a pretty impressive ladder. It could be used as an A-frame. It had a special hinge, which you could lock out and use it as this telescoping thing, you know, to get up in the really high points of your wall and the high points of your roof and things like that. And despite the fact that I live in a rented apartment with no roofs to climb or walls of my own to paint, I found myself thinking, wow, that's a really cool ladder. It's probably worth $120 they're asking. It's 28 ladders in one. That's awesome. It was the visual demonstration that got me. Now, the teachers among us will tell us that a good teacher will employ a variety of teaching methods in the classroom. Some kids, and this is the way I was, I'd learnt through visual aids. Others will learn orally. They'll learn by listening. Others will learn by using kinesthetic methods, which is doing stuff. Is that right, Mitch? Do you use that method? Okay. Maybe you should. I don't know. What would I know? I'd have no idea. Anyway, now when Jesus went about communicating his message, like any good teacher, he carried around a mixed tool bag. Visual demonstrations like miracles, they were used alongside more verbal methods, like preaching and teaching. And it seems that not everyone responded in the same way to each method. This seems particularly to be the case when it came to miracles. Two examples of this. Turn back to Luke 7, this time starting at verse 11. Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." That's an Isaiah 35 moment, right? They understand something about the kingdom. Yeah, God has come to help his people, and this is the man who's going to do it. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. So here we have an example of a miracle, and people, they see the miracle, and they understand something about the kingdom of God as a result. Miracle seems to be doing its work there. But miracles weren't always successful. Go back a few pages to Luke chapter 6, verse 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. Now, at this point, what do you expect Luke to say? You expect Luke to say something like, "And everyone who was there saw it, they believed and they bowed down and worshipped Jesus and they repented of their sin because they couldn't do otherwise. I mean, look what was demonstrated to them." That's what you expect Luke to report, but that's not what happens. Verse 11, "But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And their discussion was about how they might kill him. Never be tempted to think that the performance of a miracle is going to act as some kind of evangelistic trump card. Even when Jesus performed them, not everyone was brought to repentance. If St. Paul's is going to be a successful church which proclaims faithfully the kingdom of God, then a program full of miraculous happenings, that is no surefire guarantee of obtaining that success. And not only would it fail to guarantee success, but a program full of miraculous happenings, that would also be a movement away from the method that Jesus used. You see, even though Jesus demonstrates the kingdom with miracles, even though he uses different methods of teaching, there is an order to his methods. When it comes to teaching people about the kingdom of God, the verbal methods always take priority over the visual. We see this in our Bible reading that we had tonight. You might be thinking what Luke 16, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, had to do with the miraculous. Well, here's the link. Let me just go over the story with you again. There's a rich man dressed in purple, and there's Lazarus who lives at his gate. They both die. Lazarus goes to heaven, is seated at the right hand of Abraham. Rich man goes to hell. The rich man looks up into the heavens, sees Abraham and Lazarus, and says to Abraham, "Just dip your hand in some water so I can quench my parched throat." He's in agony. And Abraham says, "Well, there's this massive divide between us. I can't do that." And the rich man says, "Well, at least send Lazarus back from the dead so that my family will know not to make the same mistake I made." And then Abraham's answer is really instructive. He says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." But then the rich man, he appeals to the power of the miraculous. He says, no, but even if someone were to rise from the dead, then they'd listen. And what does Abraham say? He says, if they won't listen to Abraham, and if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they won't listen to what is written, if they won't listen to God's verbal word, if they won't listen to the scriptures, then they won't listen even if they see someone rise from the dead. Of course, this is an allusion to what is about to come in Luke's gospel, where Jesus is crucified and then when he's raised from the dead, and even then people will refuse to believe. If they haven't believed the scriptures first, then they're not going to believe it when someone rises from the dead. The answer given to the rich man is that verbal methods are enough for his family. And so in Christian ministry, our first priority is to tell people about the gospel before we demonstrate it with miraculous works. God does his work through words before he does it through deeds. And that ought to reflect our church practice, and it ought to shape our expectations of how God works. It's not as if God only leaves it as words. I mean, people kind of balk at this when you think that Christian religion is a religion of the word, right? Because it sounds bookish, it sounds nerdy, it sounds kind of stale, and it sounds academic. It's not as if God only leaves it as words. He does give all sorts of symbols which appeal to all sorts of senses that we have, all sorts of symbols which explain who he is and what he has done for us. Baptism is one example. Holy Communion is another. These symbols which teach us what Jesus has done. Baptism teaches us that our sins have been washed away. That's what the water symbolizes. Holy Communion is a very visceral reminder of that, the fact that Jesus' body and blood was broken and shed for us. But you notice that whenever we have these visual things in church, they're always explained. They're not just a naked symbol. Words are used to explain it. And that's because the shape of Christian ministry is it's a word-shaped ministry. And the reason this is so is because the God we worship is a God who speaks. He uses words. He's a personal God. He reveals himself through speech and through words, words which are recorded in the Bible, which is a verbal document. And so while miracles are possible, And while they have an important role in teaching us about the kingdom of God, they also remain a secondary method. They will never replace the verbal explanation about the kingdom. Rather, they'll supplement it. And they'll be explained by the verbal message. So one basic application of this is, next time you see a crazy church meeting where there's lots of crazy miracles happening and not much Bible being taught, even if what they say about the Bible is right, if it gets like 2 minutes worth of airtime as opposed to an hour and a half of crazy miraculous stuff, if that's what you're observing, then give it a wide berth, because their priorities are the wrong way around. They've taken one aspect of Christian ministry as it's described in the Bible, and they've blown that up to fill their whole horizon. When in actual fact, Jesus teaches us that there is a priority in Christian ministry. There's a priority of method. Word first, the other things supplement it. Okay, so while we've seen that Christian ministry is primarily word-based, it still leaves the question of what the miraculous component of ministry might look like. And to answer this question of what we can expect in the church today, we'll move outside of the Gospels and we'll move into Paul's letters. 1 Corinthians 12, to be precise. There are some scholars around today and some Christian pastors who think that miracles only happened with Jesus and his apostles. But I think that 1 Corinthians 12 suggests that miracles and healings were happening in local churches as well. And it also suggests that individuals with gifts in healings and miracles were part of the makeup of the local church. 1 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 7. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and still to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are work of the one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. And again later on in verses 27 to 31. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. In this part of the Bible, Paul likens the Christian church to a human body. Just as the human body is made up of different body parts that do different things, so too the church of God is made up of different members who are empowered by the Holy Spirit with different abilities. These different abilities are called gifts of the Spirit. And the recipient of these gifts, each gift, you know, has a recipient. You don't give a gift with no recipient, but the recipient of the gifts is the church as a whole. It's not the individual person who has the ability. Rather, the person with the ability is meant to bless the whole church with that ability. So it's the church who receives the gifts. And here, as Paul speaks about these different gifts, it seems as if he separates the apostles from other individuals who might also be able to perform amazing feats. So some people say that only the apostles were the ones who performed miracles and healings, but I think the sense of 1 Corinthians 12 is that Paul is saying, well, some are apostles and some other people do miracles. I mean, the apostles were able to do it, but some other people who aren't apostles, they were able to do it as well. I think that's the sense here in 1 Corinthians 12. So what is the difference between the gift of healing and the gift of working miracles? You notice that they're mentioned separately in each of those two lists we saw in 1 Corinthians 12. Well, healing seems to be referring to the ability to bless others with a cure from whatever disease or infirmity they are carrying. That seems to be the way that Jesus exercised the gift, and it seems to be the way that the apostles practiced the gift as well. Miracles, the working of miracles, that's a little harder to come to terms with. It's just a little more vague. It seems that when Paul speaks of miracles, He means any remarkable demonstration of God's power. And this could include the casting out of demons or perhaps a dramatic change in circumstances in your life or an incredible demonstration of God's protection in a dangerous circumstance. It's a little harder to define, but the gift of the miraculous, I think, would be found in someone who is able to seek God's power and bring it to bear in a particular situation. That seems to be what Paul is talking about. And there are some people, some pastors, some scholars who think that while these things did happen in the early church, they're not denying that it was common here in Corinth, but there are some scholars who think that while these things did happen in the early church, they think that they died out in the years following. This is called in theological terms the cessationist position. These acts of miracles and these prophecies and these speaking in tongues, these ceased at some point either during the early church or in the centuries immediately following. I don't think there is any good biblical reason behind this line of thinking. Some scholars rely on a historical argument to defend a cessationist view. They reconstruct the pattern of the early years of the church and they can pinpoint the time when these gifts stopped. But as far as the Bible is concerned, it would seem to me that we can expect certain individuals to have gifts of healing and gifts of miracles. We can expect some of us here to be used by God in this way. How do we know whether we can be used by God to do these things? We'll get to that question in a little while. But before we look to God to start acting in amazing ways, we need to make sure that we have the right expectations. Just because we recognize the potential for God to do these things, that doesn't mean that miraculous events will start running like a broken tap. We need to manage our expectations so that they're biblical expectations. And so here are six expectations to keep in mind as we ask God to work miraculously among us. Number one, we've already made this point, but I want to make it again. Expect God to work primarily through verbal means rather than through visual means. Expect the verbal to take priority over the visual. Jesus' own ministry displayed a priority for the verbal over the visual. And so our church culture should reflect this principle. As I said before, any church which ends up just being a freak show of weird events, that church has lost the plot. The teaching of Scripture must remain central to our evangelistic method, and it must remain central to the way we worship. Second of all, expect full healing when Jesus returns. The kingdom has come. That much is true. That's exactly what Jesus' miracles were meant to show us. Jesus has brought the kingdom. The kingdom is here. It started. But the Bible teaches us that the kingdom is not fully realized just yet. It started, but it's not completed. God only promises complete healing when Jesus returns. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4 explains this. It's at that point, when Jesus returns, that God's people will receive full relief from all sickness and from all suffering, from all disease. In the meantime, God may heal, but he doesn't promise to. That promise is reserved for the age to come. Expectation three, expect spiritual healing before physical healing. One of the benefits of having the kingdom start now is that we are promised spiritual healing immediately after we ask for it. Physical healing might come in this life, but it will come in the life to come. However, spiritual healing is available now, and this kind of healing is no less miraculous than a handicapped person learning to walk again. Spiritual healing is no less miraculous than a handicapped person learning to walk again. Ephesians 2, Paul writes, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." You were dead. You were stuck there. Dead people can't do anything for themselves. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions, Paul continues. It is by grace you've been saved. Whenever a sinner repents, that's a miracle. When your spirit is made regenerate by the Holy Spirit, when life is breathed into you, spiritual life is breathed into you by God's holy breath, the Holy Spirit, that is no less a miracle than any other kind of physical miracle we might be able to point to. Whenever a sinner repents, that's a miracle. We were dead, God made us alive again. And so these types of miracles should be sought and they should be celebrated. We don't call them miracles. We just say, oh, someone got converted. Yeah, someone ticked the box. It's never a tick in the box. It's someone dead coming alive again. Number four, expect God to answer prayers in an ordinary way. God might heal you with amazing acts of power. Or he might heal you through the doctor's medicine. It may not be crazy and mind-blowing, but remember that we worship a God who upholds the world in an ordinary way. And he might just use ordinary means to answer your prayer. Number five, expect the gift of healing to not always work. Yes, God does give gifts of healing to people, but no, they don't always work when they're exercised. The Apostle Paul was able to do lots of miracles. He was able to raise people from the dead. But he couldn't heal his friend Timothy from his stomach ailments, and he couldn't heal himself from his thorn in the flesh, which we understand to be some kind of physical ailment that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. And so this leads us to conclude that sometimes the gift works, and sometimes it doesn't. It's up to God's discretion. And number six, expect false miracles. This is a big one. Turn to Revelation chapter 13 for a sec. Chapter 13, starting at verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Revelation is a book which uses highly symbolic language to describe what life is like in these last days before we see Jesus return again. And here we see a picture of a beast who represents all sorts of false teachers who will come along and try and deceive God's people. And how will he do it? He'll do it with great and miraculous signs. This is very similar to a warning that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Jesus talks about false Christ and false prophets who will appear and perform great signs and miracles in order to deceive us. The Bible is clear. Just because you see something crazy happening, just because you see some kind of miraculous event, that doesn't mean you should get sucked in by it. Whenever you see something, you should always stop and ask yourself, is this from God? Or is this from a deceiving spirit? And to work it out, and this is the key point. I've just been struck this week just how key this is. To work it out, you need to look away from the miracle. You need to look away from the miracle and you need to listen to the teaching that's accompanying it. Remember, the verbal always takes precedence. And so, you know, the devil, he knows the tricks to use, right? He knows we get sucked in visually. And so he'll have great miracles and we'll be convinced by it, particularly because we live in a scientific age. We're looking for evidence. We're looking for things we can measure and see and witness. And so we'll see stuff happening and we think, I see it. I can't explain it. It must be true. But here's the thing. We need to look away from the miracle and we need to listen to the teaching, because that's the key. This is really hard to do. Miracles come in and they grab your attention. But we need to ask ourselves, well, is this from God or is this from somewhere else? And the answer is that it might not be from God. It might be from Satan. And so we need to work out the difference. How do we do this? We listen to the teaching. Have a look back at Revelation 13, verse 14, picking it up from verse 14. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. Sorry, I'll start again. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And this is the end point, right? He ordered them to set up an image in honour of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. What's the goal of false miracles? It's to lead us into false worship. It's to cause us to lose focus on Jesus. It's to cause us to lose focus on his Father in heaven. And its purpose is to get us to focus on other things and to worship other things. This is why it's so important to listen to the teaching which accompanies the miraculous. What is it asking you to worship? And here's another hint. Just because the miracle worker is yelling out, "Jesus! Jesus! Look at my miracle! Praise Jesus!" Just because he's saying Jesus doesn't mean he's right. Tremendous heresies have been taught in the name of Jesus. Jesus wants you to be really, really rich. If someone says that to you, they're wanting you to worship the God that Jesus calls Mammon. It's rubbish. Listen to the teaching and see whether it fits the whole pattern of Scripture. It's a big task, right? To see whether or not the teaching fits the whole pattern of Scripture, to see whether it really fits the Bible, to see whether it goes deeper than just being attached to the name of Jesus. I mean, we think the name of Jesus is powerful, yes, but the name Jesus represents something. It represents the whole Scriptures. And so when you see something, listen to the teaching, pass it through the sieve of Scripture and see whether it fits. Mixing my metaphors all over the place, right? But the point is this, God works through words. And so make sure the visual is serving the verbal. And once we have those expectations in place, we can then start seeking the miraculous in our lives. So where do we go from here? Our fifth and final question. How might miracles be used at St. Paul's? I have two suggestions for us. Pray and testify. First of all, pray. If God is real and powerful, and if miracles are able to happen today, then we should seek God's miraculous hand in our lives. We really should. Healings and dramatic reversals in circumstances may well be in God's plan for us. That's the kind of God we worship. He's powerful to do these things, and he's done it in the past. We have no biblical reason to think that he won't do it again. We need not be afraid to ask. If you're sick, gather some people around you. Get your small group together and ask them to lay hands on you and to pray for you. My guess is that as we do this, those people with gifts in this area, with special abilities in this area, those people will start to emerge. We'll see that when some individuals pray, people tend to get healed. And so my guess is that those individuals may well have gifts in this area. If the shoe fits, wear it. And as we ask, we'll do so with realistic expectations. God may answer in an ordinary way. After all, he uses regular methods to sustain the world. He might use the doctor's medicine to make you well, or he might not answer. But that's his prerogative. He might ask us to wait until Jesus returns. But we should pray. If you're sick, come down to the front after the service. Ask some of the staff to pray for you. Ask some of the other people in the church to pray for you. We'd love to ask God on your behalf. If you think you might have this gift, offer to pray for people. My advice would be to do it sensitively. Especially if you're unsure whether or not God has this ability in store for you. Because we don't want to be in the business of giving people false hope. We don't want people running up to sick people and saying, "I've got the gift of healing, let me pray for you." Especially when that person is untested. When it's just kind of a hunch that they have. But my advice is to offer to pray for someone and then don't make a big deal about it. Say you're sick. I'm going to pray for you. Let me pray for you now and pray for them. And then a little while later, ask how they're doing. And just kind of see what happens. That's the first thing, pray. Second thing, testify. If you pray and God does heal you, then tell others about it. The reason we tell others is because miracles are there to teach us something. They're there to teach us about the kingdom of God, about what we can expect when Jesus returns, about what we can have hope for in this present life. So encourage others with your story. Tell your small group. And if you're brave, tell the whole church. I would love to have some testimonies in church which tell of God's miraculous hand in people's lives. I'd love it. I imagine that such a testimony might sound something like this. Let's say we have a person in St. Paul's called Sharon. Sharon gets diagnosed with cancer, and so she gathers around her small group and she asks them to pray. But before Sharon gets any treatment, a routine scan shows that the cancer has totally disappeared. Sharon's story would then be told to the church here at St. Paul's, either by Sharon or by someone else. It might be live, it might be taped. And she might say something like, "Well, I had cancer, it was diagnosed, it was clear. It was clear that it was cancer. But we prayed about it, and then God miraculously healed me. It's no mere medical victory, this was before the treatment. But God healed me, here I am, praise be to him." And then what I would imagine is either Sharon could go on and say something like this, or maybe one of the pastors would come up or a service leader would come up and they would say something like, "This great news from Sharon, it points us to something even greater. There is a day coming when all sickness will be done away with. There is a day coming when everyone who trusts in the name of Jesus will be released from suffering like cancer." This miracle in Sharon's life serves to remind us of that fact. Let's keep on living in hope. And so I think a testimony like that would be a useful application of the miraculous in church. We pray for it, we testify about what happens, and we use what we hear as reminders about God's kingdom. But of course, as we seek these actions among us, we must always remember that the bulk of God's work will always happen as we simply speak about what Jesus has done. I want to leave you with a verse from Romans chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, a famous verse, but I think a verse which has a particular relevance to tonight. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." We need not be ashamed of God's normal way of working. His normal way of simply getting people like you and me to speak about Jesus, to speak about the gospel. The gospel is a verbal message. It's a proclamation. Its very definition is that it's verbal. And it's powerful. And so when we tell others the gospel, things will happen. Miracles will occur. Sinners will repent and they'll trust in a man who did his work 2,000 years ago. People will get saved, people will be convinced, and God will show himself to be alive and active. Anything else, anything extra like a miracle or something, that's just another blessing thrown into the mix. It's an added extra. The gospel is where the power is. God's word is where the power is. It's powerful. And so let's keep it our focus. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we give you great praise because of what's written in the Bible. We give you great praise when we read about Jesus and we see the way that he acted among the people of that time, the way he demonstrated your power and the way he demonstrated your kingdom. And Father, we thank you for what the kingdom teaches us, that you are a God who has come to save us, that you are a God who has prepared a place for us, a place where there is no suffering, where there is no disease and sickness. And Father, we give you great praise and thanks for that. Father, we ask that among us you might raise up people who can demonstrate the reality of the kingdom through having abilities to heal and abilities to show miraculous works. We ask that as a church we might keep the gospel at the center. We might realize that you work through words, that we might not be afraid to speak words of life to people. And we ask that however you might use us, that we might always have Christ at the centre of our thought, Christ at the centre of our actions, Christ at the centre of our speech. We ask, Father, that you work mightily among us. We ask, Father, that you heal people. Most of all, Father, we ask that you bring people into relationship with you through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.